by the miraculous intervention of God, he's not only the promised Messiah, he's the miraculous Messiah, the one whose miracles can change your life and change your destiny. Hello, I'm Ed Heinsohn, and I want to be your teacher. We're studying the Gospel of John, and today we're in chapter 2 about the miracles of Jesus. Maybe you've thought at some point in your life, man, I need a miracle. I need a miraculous intervention of God in my life. Well, I want to take you right back to the Bible itself, and we'll discover how Jesus does miracles, for whom he does miracles, and why it makes a difference in your life. Let's open the Word of God today and study the Gospel of John. Get your Bible out and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. I want you to sit down with me with an open Bible, and let's take a look at what's in this particular chapter that talks about the miraculous Messiah. The Gospel of John is uniquely written. It's a gospel that's pointing us to some of the events in Jesus' life that are not mentioned in the other gospels. John was the last living disciple at the time. All the others had passed on, and he wants to make sure we don't miss any other details, because he's going to tell us at the end of his book, if all the books were written that would tell about all the things that Jesus did, the whole world would be full of books. Well, more books have been written about Jesus than any other person in human history. But the message of the book, the Bible, is the most important of all. And in John's Gospel, in chapter 2, he introduces you to a miracle at a wedding, and then he introduces us to some money changers at the temple. And by the end of the chapter, two things are going to happen to Jesus' disciples who are watching these things take place. So as you and I read the chapter, we're like those disciples. We're observing Jesus in action. And when Jesus does the miracle of turning the water into wine, the disciples are going to be stunned. And it says in chapter 2, verse 11, the disciples believed. But when he throws the money changers out of the temple and makes a statement about his coming resurrection, then verse 22 is going to say, the disciples remembered. So if you're a disciple of Christ, a follower of Jesus, a believer in him as your Savior, or if you're a curiosity seeker, or maybe a skeptic, and you're wondering, what about Jesus? Then follow along as though you're on the journey with him here in chapter 2, and we'll see what happens and what God says to your heart and to your mind. The second chapter opens with a problem. It says in verse 1, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, Cana is a little village just a couple of miles from the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus and his disciples apparently were invited, and they arrive at this wedding. And the scripture says, both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. They received the invitation, and you see God's approval on marriage. God is the author of marriage. Jesus shows up at the marriage, but then it says, but suddenly in verse 3, the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said, they don't have any wine. Jesus says, not yet. My time has not yet come. And then she says, whatever he says, do it. And Jesus says, all right, fill the water pots. You see him functioning fully as an adult, early in his ministry, approximately 30 years of age. There's no reference to Joseph at all. Most assume that Joseph has been deceased by then. He's already died. Mary's a widow. And Mary, like any mother, understands what her son can do, who he is. She knows who he is, that he's really the Son of God, that he can work miracles. And I think she's implying that they need help, do something. And he's saying to her, mother, My time has not yet come. And John's going to use that phrase throughout the gospel. Several times later, people will try to kill Jesus and he will escape. And the Bible will say, because it was not his time. But when he's ready to go to the cross later in the gospel, he's going to say to his disciples, my time has come. He knows who he is. He knows why he's here. He's ultimately here to go to the cross. But now is not that time. He's ultimately going to do some miracles, but he doesn't want to do it prematurely. But it's his mother, and she's insisting, do something. Mother, not my time yet. Then she turns to the servants and says, well, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And then Jesus says, take the stone water jars, fill them with water to the brim. Now, in Jewish culture, purified water has to be kept in a stone jar. And that's part of the meaning of the story here. In fact, in Jewish culture, you can only baptize somebody in a stone tank or in a river of running water. It has to be pure water. Take the jars, fill these jars to the brim, and these are huge jars, and then dip some of the water out of the jars and take it to the host of the banquet. They're now at the wedding reception. And in those days, that typically lasted for 7 days because people had to physically walk to the location to get there. You have to give the guests time to come, stay, and leave, and others to come. And it's not that the water immediately becomes wine. It's only when they dip it out and pour it out, then it has become wine, and they serve it at the wedding, and you have this unique miracle. Now, in John's gospel, he's only going to list 7 miracles. Altogether, the gospels record 34 miracles that Jesus did. But John, who follows the pattern of sevens, 7 questions, 7 discourses or messages, 7 I ams, 7 miracles, is only going to list 7 of those because he wants to communicate a point with each one. Those spectacular miracles, turning water into wine, shows Jesus' power over nature. The healing of the nobleman's son shows his power over distance. The nobleman will say, come to my house and heal my son. Jesus will say, I don't need to go to your house. You go home, he's already healed. Just because you believed, I will say so, and he's healed. He's going to heal a lame man. And John's going to point out that the man's been lame for 38 years. He wants you to know these are not accidental miracles. These are not coincidences of nature. No, these defy the laws of nature. Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and only 2 fish. He's going to walk on the water. In the Old Testament, you have water parting miracles. Moses, the water parts at the Red Sea. For Joshua, the Jordan River parts. But Jesus is going to walk on the water. And as soon as he steps into the boat, John's gospel is going to say immediately the boat was at the shore. That's another miracle that defies the laws of nature. He's going to heal a blind man who was blind from birth. And he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead for 4 days. Now, the Jewish people in ancient times believed that by the 4th day, it was over. The body was decomposing. It was too late. Even if you thought maybe somehow the spirit might be hanging around. No, by the 4th day, there's no hope at all. And Jesus deliberately waits till that day to raise Lazarus from the dead because he wants the people that view this to understand this is an act of divine intervention. Only God can do something like this. Another interesting thing in John's gospel is there are only 2 miracles that Jesus does inside the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. He's going to heal a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. And he's going to heal the blind man at the pool of Siloam. And the fact that one is lame and one is blind, Jewish readers would understand that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is attempting to conquer the city of Jerusalem. And the Jebusites Canaanites that hold the city are taunting him up on top of the wall. He's down below saying, "You'll never get in here. Even the lame and the blind could keep you out." And David says, "Then I will remove the lame and the blind from Jerusalem." Jesus comes as the descendant of David, the greater son of David, and he only does two miracles in Jerusalem. He removes the lame and he removes the blind to show you that he can do it not by force, but by the miraculous intervention of God. He's not only the promised Messiah, he's the miraculous Messiah, the one whose miracles can change your life and change your destiny. He alone can remove the lame and the blind. And you and I, who are spiritually crippled, who are spiritually blind, that's how the Bible describes unbelievers. We're blind and dead in our sins. Jesus gives you sight. Jesus gives you life. Jesus can make you walk. Jesus can make you run, because Jesus is the miracle-working Savior who did it then and who can do it now in the lives of those that will put their faith and their trust in Him. When His ministry is at full swing and these miracles are occurring, John the Baptist later has been arrested. He's in prison and he's about to face death, and he sends a couple of his disciples all the way back to Jesus to say, "You really are the one, aren't you? You are the promised one. I told everybody you were. You're it, aren't you?" Matthew 11:3. And Jesus said, "Of course I am. Tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. Of course I'm the Messiah." Those are the messianic prophecies of Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Those are the signs the Messiah would do. And the Jewish people knew that. They understood that. That's why they're going to say later in this book, "He's got to be the Messiah. Could anybody do greater miracles than this?" These are the messianic signs, and they're evident in the first coming of Christ. Those are the signs that later he's going to say the Pharisees missed. The Sadducees didn't see it. Why? They're spiritually blind. They're spiritually lame. They can't walk with God because they won't see the work of God, the power of God, from the person of God incarnate in human flesh, Jesus who walks among us, Jesus who in a simple miracle of provision turns the water into wine and meets the need at the wedding, and the people are blessed. I think Mary stands back and simply smiles, saying, "Yeah, I knew he could do it. I know he is. I know what he can do. He can change your life. That's what he can do." But then the scene in the chapter shifts in chapter 2. The scripture says in verse 11, "This was the beginning of miracles that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee in the north of Israel. And he manifested his glory and his disciples believed." Well, that's an interesting statement. Believed what? Believe that he really was the Messiah, perhaps. Believe that he could do miracles. That's the first time they'd seen one. You see, you can claim to be a follower of Jesus. You can say, "Yeah, I'm for Jesus." But do you really believe? Do you really know him? You see, at that moment, they realize he really is who he said he is. He can do what he said he can do. They believed. So why did he do that miracle? Oh, to meet the need of the couple, to appease his mother's request, to somehow keep the steward of the wedding ceremony from being embarrassed, the wedding planner. No, I think he did it for the disciples. He wanted them to know, "If you're going to follow me, then I want you to come and see that I am who I said I am. And I want you to follow me." And sometimes when we're considering the claims of Christ in the Bible, we have a come and see kind of an attitude. I'll come and take a look. But after you've taken a long look, and I hope this series will help you do that, that you'll say, "Yes, I will go and follow him. I'll surrender my life to him. I'll commit my life to him." Those disciples are going to travel with him for 3 years. They're going to see his miracles. They're going to see him in action. They're going to know that he's no ordinary man, that nobody ever spoke like he spoke. Nobody can do what he can do. There never was somebody like him before, and there never will be. In all of history, Jesus stands unique, and the disciples are going to eventually have to give their lives for their faith in the fact that he really is who he said he was. And John, the last living disciple writing the last gospel, wants us to understand that. Don't miss this. We almost missed it. And on that day, we believed that he really was who he said he was. They worked their way eventually from Galilee to Jerusalem. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But when he got there in verse 14 to the temple, he found the money changers selling the animals for sacrifice. Now, the Old Testament law of Moses prescribed that a blood sacrifice was necessary for the forgiveness of sins, to enter the presence of God, etc. They understood that. The problem is, by the time of Jesus, the people who were selling the sheep and the goats and the cattle for sacrifice were raising the prices, overcharging the people so that the poorest of the poor could barely afford this. And Jesus gets there and he realizes this is nothing but a commercial enterprise. This is not about a serious sacrifice for sin. These people aren't coming with a heart of repentance and faith. They're just here trying to make money off the temple. And sadly, even today, if you travel to holy places around the world, there will always be somebody there selling trinkets, somebody selling tourist postcards, somebody trying to make money off the site, off the holiness of the place, instead of realizing that we ought to all come with a bowed head and a humble heart into the presence of God himself. And it's on this occasion that Jesus then gets upset. He overthrows the money changers' temple, works their temple sales machine, so to speak, that's going on. He overthrows the tables of the money changers. Now, you've got to be strong to do that. He's a carpenter. He's worked all of his life cutting wood and stone. He's not some kind of a wuss. Jesus is a strong man. He is angry. The Bible says the zeal of the house of God has eaten him up. It's a quote from the book of Psalms. And he's so upset with what he sees, he turns over the tables, he scatters the money, he scatters the animal, and he throws the money changers out of the temple. Somebody with moral authority can do that. He got away with that. Why? Because they all know they're guilty. They all know why they're really there. They all know what they're really up to. And they're stunned and they're shocked. And he said, take these things out of my Father's house. Remember, in the other Gospels, when Jesus was 12 years old and the family went to Jerusalem for the Passover, which may have been the last time he was there, we don't know for sure. And he stayed in the temple precincts talking to the leaders about the things of God. And when the parents finally found him and said, where have you been? He said, what? I need to be about my Father's business in my Father's house. He understands, if I'm the Son of God and this is the temple of God, this is my Father's house, and you've desecrated my Father's house. It's not just the stuff he wants out of there. It's the attitude that he wants out of there. He wants their attitude to be changed and transformed. And they are upset. They come to him challenging him. What sign do you give that you have the authority to do this? And Jesus tells them, I'll give you a sign. The sign has to do with the fact that you can tear down a temple of God, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Look at verse 18. What sign do you show us? So this Gospel of John is going to emphasize the importance of signs. There are going to be several of these that are referred to throughout the book. What sign do you offer? And Jesus answered and said in verse 19, destroy this temple. I think he's pointing to his body. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And they think he's talking about the building. It took 46 years to rebuild this whole thing. Zerubbabel built it, and Herod years later remodeled it. And they've been working on it for 46 years, and you're going to tear it down and raise it up in 3 days, etc. But he's talking about his resurrection from the dead. And the scripture says in verse 21, but he spoke of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he was risen from the dead, then his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture which Jesus had quoted to them. While he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name because they saw the miracles that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. Well, that's a convicting statement, that God knows your heart, God knows your mind, God knows what you really think, he knows what you really believe. And there were a lot of people who were saying, oh, we believe, you must be the Messiah. Come now, throw out the Romans, bring in the kingdom or whatever. But that really wasn't why he'd come. He'd really come to bring heaven to them, to their hearts, to bring that spiritual kingdom to them, that they might come to know him as their personal Savior, and he would not commit himself to them. You know, it's interesting. He says in the Gospel of Matthew, there are many that will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do many wonderful things in your name? And I will say what? Depart from me. I never knew you. You may think you know me. I don't know you. You don't really know me. You know about me. But you're not really committed to me. Your life's not locked into my life. Your life's not co-eternal with mine through the power of the Spirit. So he hesitates here. Some of them really did believe, but some of them really didn't. Some people only believe because they think they saw a miracle. And you may say, if I could see a miracle, I'd really believe in God. Not necessarily. There were a lot of people who saw Jesus' miracles and did not really believe. Some did, but many did not. It's not the miracle that transforms us. It's the power of the Spirit of God that transforms us. It's God coming to live within your life that changes you and makes you a new creation in Christ Jesus. The whole point of John chapter 2 is the one who can work the miracle at the wedding, the one who can remove the money changers and stand up for the truth of God, is the one who wants to be Lord and Savior in your life. So you have to ask yourself, who in the world is he? Is he a liar who thinks he's the Son of God and he's not? A lunatic who's crazy who thinks he's the Son of God and isn't? Or is he really Lord and God? And do I need to fall before him and say, my Lord and my God? My guest today is Dr. Gary Frazier from Dallas, Texas. Gary, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the scripture says, the Spirit of God speaks expressly, specifically, that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and even doctrines of devils. Is there really a departure from the apostolic faith of the New Testament that is literally strangling the church today?
Well, Ed, in my humble but accurate opinion, I really have been watching this now. I'm 68 years old, and as the years have gone by, I've watched over and over and over again how the Word of God is being compromised in the pulpits across America. This is certainly not true of all of our churches. We have many godly, Bible-preaching, Bible-believing, hot-hearted men of God preaching the Word of God to the people of God. But at the same time, we also have this spirit of tolerance and political correctness that has found its way into the church. And today, we find so many pastors who are unwilling to take a stand on the authority of the Word of God and just simply say, I'm only going to tell you I'm God's messenger and this is what the Word of God says. And our position should be that no matter what opinion we might form about something in our culture, whether it be the homosexual issue, the transgender issue, or whatever it may be, regardless, we need to bring our thoughts or our ideas or our understanding to the Word of God and then bring our opinions in line with what the Scripture says.
Yeah, in a sense, instead of the church converting the culture seems to be almost converting the church.
I couldn't agree more. And, you know, has always been said that, you know, politics is downstream of culture. But the fact of the matter is today we're seeing this infiltrate the church to a degree unlike anything that I have ever seen before. And the emphasis today is on love to the degree that it's void of truth. And there's a perfect balance that God wants us to maintain. Loving people enough to tell them the truth of the Word of God. We're all sinners saved by grace, but God calls us to a changed life. Paul describes the character of those people who have turned from God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he makes this statement after he mentions a number of different moral failures. Then he says, but of such were, past tense, some of you. We don't stay in our sin. Christ came to set us free from the bondage of our sin.
And no matter what our personal failure is, there has to be a time of repentance and a time of faith and a time of real commitment to the Lord. So I'm not just mentally saying, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I've really surrendered my heart and life to Him.
I say it this way. If you are what you were, then you ain't.
And the Bible gets to the bottom line as well. It reminds us we're all sinners in need of redemption, in need of the grace of God. And that grace is available to you and to every person who will say yes to the offer of Jesus Christ.
World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.
Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the light. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb who dies for our sins and rises from the dead for our salvation to give us the gift of eternal life.